teaching time. I'm doing something that I've never had to do, nor have I thought about doing before. Because if you have a long memory, I was talking to Sarah this week, and we were just kind of following up on last week. And I said, I don't even really remember what I preached on last summer. We were just talking about like what's coming up this summer for teaching and whatnot. And I honestly, in a moment of clarity, was like, I honestly don't remember what last summer's sermon series was. But this is kind of the opposite. We started this series last year at the beginning of Lent of 2020. Now, if you remember your calendar last year, Lent began in March, and about 2 weeks into March is when everything went into firm lockdown, and we pivoted pretty specifically to teach on something that felt more specifically speaking into the situations that we found ourselves in as a result of COVID. So I felt coming into this Lenten season that I had some unfinished business to work through as we went into this Easter season. And so I am reaching back to relaunch this series that we started called Famous Last Words. It is looking at the final words of Jesus on the cross and the difference that those words spoken then make now. And last words are an interesting thing because they are one of those things that we remember. There are people throughout history that last words are recorded for posterity, because the last thing that we say can sum up who we are. And in the legal system, dying declarations have power to them and have a special legal weight that we give on them. Dying declarations can change lives. I've seen families reconciled at the very end of somebody's life on their deathbed. I've seen survivors of crimes find hope and comfort as criminals confess on their deathbed, and they're able to have some kind of closure and some kind of completeness as they are as these people who are dying make their dying declarations. Famous last words ring throughout history. Sometimes they sum up the person's life. T.T. Barnum is famous for saying his last words were, "How are the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" That sums him up perfectly. French revolutionary George, I say George, but it's probably George. As a Frenchman myself, I should know this. But he is ready to die at the hands of the government that he helped institute. And his last words were, "Show my head to the people. It is all worth seeing." Winston Churchill, I feel like his last words so sum him up when he said, "I'm bored with it all." American patriot from the Revolutionary War, Nathan Hale, of course, famously said, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." And missionary William Carey's last words were profound when he said, "When I am gone, speak less of Dr. Carey and more of Dr. Carey's Savior." Famous last words stick with us. If you have lost a loved one, as I have, sometimes the last words are profound. Sometimes these last words are words of care or words of love. Some of us, they sum up our relationship. My uncle passed away unexpectedly 6 years ago, I believe, this week. And both with my father and with myself, his last words were not anything of a man knowing that he was going to be passing, because he did not. But he quoted our favorite movie, at least the one that my father and him and I watch every year and quote relentlessly, a movie from the 80s called Trading Places. And his last words to us were, "Feeling, looking good, Billy Ray," to which my father replied, "Feeling good, Lewis." If you know the movie, you know that is one of the kind of core statements of that movie. It sums up the man, even though he had no idea it was summing it up. And it's something that my father and I continually every year, we say that in his honor. These final words, they stick with you. And that's why when we see these words of Jesus on the cross, as he is bearing the weight of betrayal, of the evil systems of government that unjustly crucified him, as he faced a battle with the forces of darkness and even death itself on the cross, these words of Jesus matter because he knew he was going to die. Because he knew that he was going to be leaving a legacy, and that his words would matter. His words would ring throughout history. And so Jesus makes these statements that need to be remembered and need to be dissected, because from the cross, Jesus' words change everything. From the cross, Jesus' words are transformative. They bring new life or new hope. They speak even throughout the years and centuries and millennia. Jesus' last words have the power to change lives. And when you hear these words of Jesus and you embody them, when they become your defining characteristics, they have the power to change not just you, but your family, your community, and the world. And so this morning, we are going to begin by looking at least according to the book of Luke, the first words that Jesus speaks from the cross, according to the book of Luke. So if you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn there, Luke chapter 23 is where we will begin. And Luke is seeing Jesus come up to the place of the skull, or Golgotha, what we call Calvary. Interestingly enough, those are all the same word. It's just in different languages. Calvary is Latin. Golgotha is Greek. The skull is a literal translation of what those two words mean. Fun fact for those of you that don't know, that's what Calvary means. Calvary is literally a skull. So it kind of feels strange because we almost romanticize that word, but it's just a Latin word for a skull. So fun fact, next time you're singing the song about Calvary. But Jesus is arriving there, and Luke says two other criminals were led out to be executed with him. And when they came to the place called the skull, they nailed him to a cross. The criminals were also crucified, one on his right and the other on his left. Now, the idea of crucifixion, I think, has become familiar to us within the church. It is something that we needed to have explained to us that was clear to Jesus' readers. It's something that went without saying. But Jesus was somebody who would have been considered an enemy of the state. People who are crucified in Jesus' day were considered not just petty criminals, but were considered to be dangerous, that needed to be used as a public witness on what Rome did to those who threatened the empire. And no civilized person would want to be crucified. I mean, nobody wants to be crucified. Nobody wants to die. But for Jesus and people like him who were considered dangerous, radical, revolutionaries, they were taken outside of the city into some highly trafficked areas, largely beside roads on hills, so that passersby couldn't avoid the execution. Now, we see that Jesus was crucified along with two other criminals, but likely there were dozens of other men along Golgotha, or at least nearby, that were executed at that time. And in the middle of this, what would tend to happen is Golgotha and places like it weren't quiet. Death rarely is. When you add in that these are revolutionaries who are angry, bitter, spiteful, that the Rome that they wanted to see crumble was having the last laugh and the final word, they were committed to not giving Rome the last word. You may know of the story that takes place not long after this, where there's the two criminals. The one is angry and bitter, and he's yelling at the crowd, and then he yells at Jesus. That was the epitome of the kinds of reactions that you would have. It was not a quiet place. It would have been a loud, angry, bitter, forlorn place. Today, that is still largely true. You hear stories of people angry as they are led away to their execution today. And throughout history, this has been accurate. Nobody wants to have somebody else dictate whether they live or die. And so Jesus is in this place, condemned to death, unjustly, and he's given an opportunity to speak. He's given an opportunity to respond. And as Jesus suffers, as he is struggling for breath, he draws one and he speaks a simple phrase. In verse 34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And then soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. I always found that contrast to be stark. Jesus speaking profound words of forgiveness while soldiers gambled for his clothes. And as he endures the worst pain imaginable, as he faces the greatest evil conceivable, Jesus does not strike back, nor does he lash out. Unlike countless before him who chose to shout words of anger and hatred or even defeat, and the words of those countless people that would come after him who would speak words of the same, Jesus speaks divine words of forgiveness. Jesus sees the worst humanity could throw at him, and still he is able to see through the eyes of love. Jesus' first words on the cross are important because they are on one hand extreme and unexpected, and also reveal something about the nature of God. When humanity rejected him, when they deserved it least, Jesus still spoke words of forgiveness. When humanity deserved to be left to our own devices, when we were enemies of God, when we rejected him resoundedly, still Jesus revealed something amazing about God. Jesus offered forgiveness because it is at the very core of who God is. Throughout the entirety of scriptures, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, we see that God is known for his extravagant love and his unbelievable level of forgiveness and compassion toward humanity. In fact, in the book of Psalms, chapter 103, David, the poet king, who would later be called the man after God's own heart, reflects on the nature of God. And David has a unique story because for all that we know of the good that he did, perhaps he, unlike any other biblical character, we also recognize the level of evil that he was capable of. Because David was not just a young boy who played the harp and killed a giant. Nor was he just the faithful, holy king who united a country and a nation under God. But he was also the man overcome with lust and power who forced himself on to a young woman, the wife of a man in his army, and got her pregnant. And to cover up his act of aggression, he tried to cover it up by pulling back that man and encouraging him to maybe do the husbandly thing and sleep with his wife. And when he refused to do that, he had him murdered. David represented, in a strange way, both some of the best of humanity and some of the worst. And while his actions had consequences, he recognized something about God. He learned something through that, that though he did not deserve it, though he did not earn it, God's love found him, and God offered extreme forgiveness to a man who had done so much evil. And so in Psalm 103, in this poem, he says, "The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve, for his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. And he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west." David deserved God's worst. David deserved the consequences for his actions with no grace or mercy offered. But instead, what he discovered was a merciful, compassionate God. That despite all of his actions that should have disqualified him from receiving such mercy and such grace, instead what he found was a God who loved him still in spite of what he had done. And it's an interesting Christian statement that the God of the Old Testament is the God of anger and the God of the New Testament is the God of love. In fact, throughout Christian history, it has been something that Christians have struggled with. But when you ask those closest to God at that time, what they saw in God was not a God of wrath or anger. Instead, over and over and over again, from Genesis to Malachi, what we see, instead of anger, we see people say, "How compassionate and kind is my God, not treating us as we deserve, but treating us better and giving us hope. And though we did not deserve it, God still loved us anyways." The writer of Lamentation writes this idea in the middle of the occupation of Israel under Babylon. They are getting the worst that they can imagine. They are being punished as God removes his protection from them. And Babylon is occupying them and forcing their best to come and live in exile. And even then, as they are suffering consequences for their actions, the writer of the book of Lamentations still sees the faithful love of God on display. In fact, he goes so far as to say the faithful love of God never ends. His mercies never cease. His faithfulness is great. His mercies begin afresh each morning. the author of the Book of Lamentations, King David, and every author throughout every book in what we call our Old Testament recognized that though they deserved God's worst, God always offered his best. Even when they were suffering consequences for their actions, God still offered mercy, and he always offered hope. And that brings us back to Jesus. It brings us back to those that betrayed him, who denied him, those who were directly and indirectly responsible for his death. Because Jesus, we read, didn't just die because he was an insurrectionist or because he was unwilling to abide by the spoken and unspoken religious rules of his day. Jesus specifically said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this wasn't just referencing the people who were there on that day, but something far greater, more far-reaching. Jesus gave his life as a ransom, not just for some, but for all. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, we read about the power of Christ's sacrifice. In chapter 1, we see, I'm going to back up just a bit in verse 19, but we'll come to 20. It says, "For God in all of his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. And this includes you." Now, this is obviously written specifically to the Colossians, but we believe that this is speaking to us, even us. "This includes you who were once far from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. And yet he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. And as a result, he has brought you into his presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." This word enemy is a strange one for us to consider, because many of us tend to think of ourselves as inherently good people. But Jesus and the scriptures paint that our default stance is to rebel and to work against God. And so when the scriptures continually say that you who were enemies of God, this is a reality that we may not realize or recognize, but it is the truth. In fact, the Greek word that we translate into enemies is ekthros, which translates literally to hatred or to be a hater of God. And Hans Bittenhard describes that as it's an irreconcilable, deep-rooted enmity, meaning separation, divide, someone from whom one can expect only harm and danger. And God says that as we in our nature rebel against God and create a separation between God and us, we become his enemies and we stand in opposition to him. And yet, as God's enemies, he still willingly, knowingly offers himself, buys our freedom, defeats death and the powers of darkness on our behalf. Something no king or kingdom would ever be willing to do in the history of humanity, with no self-serving interest. Jesus offers himself, purchases our freedom, willingly dying, willingly paying the price, because when we deserved God's best, Jesus, or God's worst, Jesus offered us his best. In Romans chapter 5, as we read already this morning, we hear the words in chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. It is incredible to think of the truth that while we were far from him, when we deserved it the least, our relationship was restored by Christ on the cross. That in his crucifixion, we learn something amazing about God. We learn something phenomenal of the lengths that God is willing to go to buy our pardon, to restore our lives, and to restore his created order. That beauty is declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul writes, "And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us the task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us the wonderful message of reconciliation." When Jesus uttered the words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," he wasn't just speaking of those on that day who crucified him, not knowing that he was not only an innocent man, but knowing that, not knowing that they were crucifying God himself. But Jesus recognized that rarely do we fully comprehend the weight and scope of our actions. Rarely do we see the outcome before we act. Quite honestly, few of us are fully cognizant of the end result of what we do. And so often, though we may even operate with malice, we are truly ignorant of how deeply and profoundly our actions will hurt others or the very heart of God. And as our sin separates us from God, Jesus still cries out, "Father, forgive them." Even though our sins lead us to death, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, he says, "You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not cut away. But then God made you alive in Christ, and he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross." When we deserved God's worst, Jesus offered God's best. I appreciate the Phillips translation of the New Testament. And he puts it like this. He says, "He has utterly wiped away the rotten evidence of broken commands which always hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it to the cross." Isaiah 53 famously reflects that idea. Long before Jesus was ever even understood to be who he was, and even when prophets did not understand the scope of what they were saying, the prophet Isaiah writes, "He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be made whole, whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." Even as we stray, and even when we live in open rebellion to God, we learn that God's forgiveness is greater than even our greatest sin. Albert Haas once wrote that because of what Christ did, no sin is written in indelible ink. Indelible ink is ink that cannot be erased or washed away. It is permanent. But perhaps to borrow the phrase, no sin is written in Sharpie. Good luck getting Sharpie out of the walls. Parents, you know what's up. But no sin is written in ink that cannot be washed away. Remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 103, verse 12. He has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Many of us know the weight of regret. We know the pain of the constant reminders of what we have done. Many of us live with some form of regret that lingers in our hearts. Many of us have either ourselves or know somebody that lives enslaved to their past, defined by the things that they have done. And if there's one thing that many of us have in common is many of us continue to live in that place of regret and shame. But what we learn by Jesus that day on the cross is even when our guilt is great, even when our actions are the worst, Jesus still offers us forgiveness. Jesus still offers us freedom. Perhaps my favorite part of my favorite book of the Bible, from the book of Romans chapter 5, reminds us that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That where sin increased, God's in grace became more abundant. Or in Young's literal translation, this has become my favorite way of putting it. Where sin did abound, grace did overabound. Jesus' words on the cross, his words of extreme divine forgiveness, reminds us that we can rest in the mercy of God, because what Jesus did was cancel any record of guilt against us. That we are no longer defined by what we did. We are now defined by what he did. Galatians chapter 2 reminds us that I have been crucified with Christ, and is therefore no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. When we are alive in Christ, our life is hidden in him. And we somehow receive his goodness in us, and we are freed to live that out day after day after day. And it all begins with Jesus' words of forgiveness, once and for all, declaring that guilt does not win the day, that shame does not win the day, that death does not win the day. But when we deserve God's best, Jesus, when we deserve God's worst, Jesus still offered us God's best, and he still does it today. We do not have to live with the weight of our sins and the burden of regret and shame, but Jesus offers forgiveness that cancels the record, destroying the evidence, and declaring us free. Where sin still abounds, grace still overabounds. And grace is offered to us, no matter who we are or where we are. God invites us to come to him exactly as we are, to receive that grace together. I want to invite the worship team to come back up at this time. We're going to close our service with a familiar song, one that is that serves as a reminder of the power of God and the requirement that you do not have to transform yourself. You don't have to clean yourself up in order to be at that point to meet Jesus, but that this can be your story now, because the good news is that Jesus doesn't ask you to fix yourself up to come to him. He says, come as you are. I have done the work. Trust that I have done enough. Regardless of whether you have been a servant of God, a follower of Jesus, a Christian or a church person for days or months or years, or you are somehow stumbling onto this message at random, at least it appears to be random, we continue to be in need of the grace of God. And the thing that God wants most for you today is to experience healing, wholeness, forgiveness. And that can be yours this morning.